Well, again, it's great to be back here at Grace Bible Church. We had a good time away last week, but on Monday, after we returned, my wife, Hannah, stepped into the backyard completely unaware that she was about to be confronted by an unholy terror in the outdoor storage area. Suddenly, it appeared. A hideous form emerged, beady, soulless eyes, a mouth lined with jagged yellow teeth gaped open, hissing at her like some unearthly demon. Its ghastly, rat-like tail slithered behind it, twitching with wicked intent, and my wife, Hannah, froze. Panic seized her. She shrieked, a sound so pure, so raw, it might have awakened the very dead. But the beast did not flinch. It simply stared back at her, a grotesque, prehistoric menace sitting there as if it had just crawled out of the very pit of hell itself. It was an opossum. A foul, nightmarish creature, nature's own little horror story, an abomination that should have never been created, and there it was in the backyard storage area, watching, waiting. But as grotesque as opossums are today, as much of a nocturnal nightmare as they might be, here in Revelation chapter 9, we will see some demonic creatures straight from the abyss, creatures that make opossums look like cuddly kittens. So open your Bible to Revelation chapter 9. Now, as you're turning there, I want you to remember that last time, a few weeks ago, we saw the first four trumpet judgments. And those first four trumpet judgments were targeted specifically at the creation. But today, we take a drastic turn. Believe it or not, things will get much, much worse. We still have three remaining trumpet judgments, two of which we will see today here in Revelation chapter 9. The trumpets of terror, these trumpets, these woes now are directed directly at humans. And there on your outline, in your worship guide, you can see what we're going to do together this morning. First, we're going to see the fifth trumpet, which is the first woe, Revelation 9, 1 through 12. Then number two, we'll take a look at the sixth trumpet, the second woe, Revelation 9, 13 through 21. And third and finally, we will make application from this passage to our life today. And once again, as I've told you each and every week, God has promised a blessing on those who read, hear, and obey the message of this book. So let's open our Bible to Revelation 9 and find the blessing. Also, I want to remind you of these items down here on the table in front of me. This unfolds the chronology, the sequence of the book of Revelation, the judgments specifically of it. You see the seven sealed scroll first, you see then the shofar trumpet judgments, and then the bowl judgments finally. And I believe that the book of Revelation unfolds according to this chronological sequence. We have already seen the seal judgments. We are now in the midst of the trumpet judgments. And then we will ultimately see the bowl judgments. And my view, not everybody agrees with this, is that the seal judgments took place in the first half of the tribulation. The trumpet judgments take place in the second half of the tribulation. And the bowl judgments take place at the very, very end, perhaps the days, maybe weeks, before the ultimate event, which is the second coming of Christ. And so with that chronology in mind, now let's take a look at number one on your outline, the first woe, the fifth trumpet, Revelation 9, 1 through 12. And I'm actually going to begin by looking at verse 13 of chapter 8. We saw this a few weeks ago. We saw the first four trumpet judgments, but do a quick math, we have three remaining trumpet judgments. And these three remaining trumpet judgments here in verse 13 of chapter 8 are also three woes. And they're called this because now these judgments are targeting people. Look again at verse 13 of chapter 8. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid heaven, singing with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound." So these final three trumpet judgments, also called the three woes, are more excruciating than the previous four. Notice here in verse 13, they specifically target those who dwell on the earth, or earth dwellers, unbelievers. But as I mentioned 2 weeks ago, I also want you to see here the evidence of the grace of God. John says there in verse 13, he looked and he saw an eagle flying in mid heaven, saying with a loud voice, before God unleashes these three woes, the final three trumpet judgments, and then finally the golden bowl judgments, with this loud voice flying around in mid heaven, proclaims, "Woe, woe, woe." The loud voice in mid-heaven is a warning of what is about to happen. All people on the earth at this time will see. All people will hear this warning from the sky. This is the grace of God on display. And so with that warning of the coming woes, now let's look at Revelation 9, verse 1. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit or abyss was given to him. When he opened the bottomless pit or abyss, the smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. So here we see, when the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, notice what John saw. He saw a star. I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but in the Old and New Testament both, a star is often a metaphor for an angelic being. Sometimes it's a good angel, sometimes it's a bad angel or a demon. We see this, by the way, not just in the Old Testament and New Testament, but interestingly, we read in the book of Enoch, which is not inspired, but it is kind of interesting to read. We read a description where wandering and disobedient stars are bound hand and foot and cast into the abyss or bottomless pit. So some scholars, when we come to Revelation chapter 9 and we read of this star, some scholars understand this star from heaven to be an angel. Other scholars say, no, it's a star from heaven that fell, thus it's a demon. Some even say it's Satan himself. There's no way to absolutely prove any of those views. I do take it that this is probably a high-ranking demon, but again, I can't prove it. Whether it's Satan, a demon, or even a good angel, what I do want you to notice, though, is that God allows him to open the bottomless pit. God permits him to open the bottomless pit. God is the one who gives him the key, I believe, to the bottomless pit. All of this is done under the control of God. This angel, this star, is given the key to the bottomless pit or the abyss. Now the word there, abyss or bottomless pit, is describing a place where many demons have been kept in prison since their fall with Satan up until this moment here in Revelation chapter 9. As you kind of take a step back and look at what the Bible teaches about angels and demons and Satan, my view is that when Satan fell, a large percentage of the angelic host fell with him, thus becoming demons. Now, some of those demons, along with Satan, are currently, even today, roaming about on the earth. But a large number of those demons were bound and cast into the abyss or bottomless pit. But then here in Revelation 9, the fifth trumpet, those demons that are currently bound in the abyss, imagine this, will be released. Now, much later in the book of Revelation, when we come to the end, we'll see that Satan and possibly all the demons will be cast into the abyss during the duration of the millennial kingdom of Christ, that 1,000 years. And then after that, they will ultimately be thrown into the lake of fire where the Antichrist and the false prophet will be also, along, by the way, with all unbelievers. Now, we'll see a lot more of that in the months to come, but for now, I want you to notice this. Notice the description of these demons that come out of the bottomless pit, the abyss. Look at verses 3 through 11. Then out of the smoke came opossums. I'm just kidding, it's locusts. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and power was given to them as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like the breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing into battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings. And in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek, his name, Apollyon. There's a lot that I want you to notice here in these verses. First, notice the vivid description John gives to these demonic, locust-like creatures from the abyss. He calls them locusts, but notice as he goes on to describe them, we know that these are unlike any other locusts you or I have ever seen. For fun this week, I asked ChatGPT to create an image, generate an image of the locust-like creatures here in Revelation chapter 9. Take a look at these scary, terrifying creatures. Imagine this guy showing up in your backyard. You're cooked. These are much worse than any opossum. Terrifying. The second thing I want you to notice here is unlike real locusts, these demonic locusts don't eat vegetation. They don't eat the green things, the trees, but they torture humans. Look at verses 4 and 5 again. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. This host of demons is allowed to torture unsaved people with excruciating pain. Only the 144,000 we read about a few weeks ago with the seal of God on their forehead are protected. A third interesting thing about this group, We see there in verse 11, we're introduced to their leader. They have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. Both the Hebrew and the Greek names here basically mean destroyer. This is the destroyer or terminator. But jokes aside, can you imagine this? Can you imagine the horror when countless numbers of demons who have been chained in the abyss for thousands of years are finally let loose and allowed to run rampant throughout the earth in visible form, torturing people? It'll be unimaginable horror, unspeakable torture. But once again, I want you to notice the grace of God here. Look again at verses 5 and 6. They're not permitted to kill anyone. And there in verse 6, we see that in these days, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. Listen, in God's grace, he'll place a limit of 5 months on this demonic invasion. And during this time, although the demons will torture people, people will not die. They won't be allowed to be killed by these demons. They won't even be allowed to take their own life. While this might at first seem cruel, it's actually the grace of God. Because if these people die during this time, they're going to hell. And so God gives this 5-month opportunity of temporary immortality to give people an opportunity to put their faith in Jesus. Again, in my opinion, chronologically, the fifth trumpet is going to come at towards the very end of the tribulation, probably 5 or 6 years into it. And this is a 5-month preview of eternal hell. God is effectively saying, if you think these 5 months of torture are bad, just imagine what it will be for all eternity. This is a 5-month time of torture, an opportunity for people to turn to Jesus. It's the grace of God. And so that is the fifth trumpet judgment, or the first woe. And as bad as that will be, it will get worse. Notice verse 12, the first woe is past. Behold, two woes, two more trumpets are still coming after these things. Although the release of these demons is unspeakably dreadful, something even worse will come. Speaking of things getting worse, let me tell you more about my opossum story. So on Monday, when this happened, I successfully lured the opossum out of the storage area with an apple core. I went on ChatGPT and I said, how do I lure an opossum out of a storage unit? And it said, use sweet smelling fruit. So I got an apple core and I created a little trail out of the storage unit. And sure enough, enticed by the sweet-smelling apple core, it emerged out of the storage area. I chased it off. I shut the door to the storage area, deadbolted it, locked. 4 days passed. The memory of that dreadful encounter had just begun to fade just a bit. We told ourselves that it was a one-time horror, a fluke. The monster had surely moved on. On Friday, I stepped into the backyard storage area, unsuspecting. Then I saw it. Not one, not two, but 10. 10 baby opossums, a pastel of opossums, a litter of nightmares, squirming around like a scene straight out of a horror movie. Their tiny, pale faces stared up at me with dreadful eyes, their mouths twitching in silent hunger. They had not eaten for 4 days. Each one was a miniature version of the beast my wife had encountered, like the spawn of some twisted creature there in our storage area, not just to visit, but to nest. Horrifying, unimaginable. It had gotten worse. And that's what we also see as we look at number two on your outline. The story gets worse. Take a look at number two on your outline. The sixth trumpet, the second woe, verses 13 and 14. Then the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." Now we come to the sixth trumpet judgment. And here the sixth angel is instructed to release the four angels bound at the Euphrates River. Now, the Euphrates River today runs through the heart of the Middle East. This is modern-day Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. Now, interestingly, biblically, the Euphrates River acted like a boundary line, a barrier of sorts, separating Israel from Israel's enemies like Assyria and Babylon. So here we see that these four angels who are bound, by the way, unless this is the sole exception, it's only demons who are bound, not angels. But these four angels, possibly demons, are now released. Picture four ferocious opossums just ready to spring into action. But again, who are these angels? Look at verse 15. We get a bit more information. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released. So that they would kill a third of mankind. Again, commentators go back and forth over, are these good angels or bad angels? Either way, they're under the control of a sovereign God. These four angels or demons, notice, had been prepared. They'd been made ready for this exact moment, for the hour and day and month and year. And at this time, they're released. And notice the impact, the effect of this. One third of the world's population at that time is killed. This is staggering. I want you to think back to the seal judgments. In the fourth seal judgment, a quarter, 25% of the world's population was killed. Now here, in the sixth trumpet judgment, one third of the remaining survivors are now killed. Just with these two judgments, half the earth's population is killed. That doesn't count the death of the other judgments. But just in these two, 50% of the earth's population is killed. This is all after the rapture. The death toll is unimaginable. Now the question is how? How will this large extent of death occur? Look at verses 16 through 19. Once these four angels are released, the number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw in the vision the horses and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions. And out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. Notice, a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and smoke and the brimstone, which proceed out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm. So as these four angels are released, separating, protecting this barrier between Israel and her enemies, an army of 200 million killers emerges. Once again, I asked ChatGPT this week to come up with an image of the 200 million. Take a look. I love ChatGPT, by the way. I'm having way too much fun with this these days. This is, you know, ChatGPT's rendition of an army of 200 million. Now, the biggest interpretive question here in Revelation chapter 9 is the identity of this 200 million army. First of all, many commentators don't take this literally. You're probably not surprised to hear that I do take it literally. The reason they don't take it literally is because when John wrote this in 95 AD, it's estimated that the population of the entire earth was 200 million. So it was inconceivable that there would be an army of 200 million. But that's not hard to imagine now. So among scholars, all of whom could sign our doctrinal statement here at Grace, there are two major views on the identity of this army of 200 million. The question is this a demonic army or a human army? And to tell you the truth, I'm kind of 50-50 on it. In favor of the demonic army is the description. When you look at the description of this army, it seems demonic. It seems supernatural. Picture in your mind J.R.R. Tolkien's army of orcs in The Lord of the Rings. If this is a demonic army, then here in chapter 9, we have two demonic invasions. The first one, which we just saw in the fifth trumpet, is a demonic army of locusts that's allowed to torment but not kill. And then in the second half of chapter 9, if this is another demonic army, then this demonic army obviously is permitted to kill. That's the first view. The other view, many scholars have argued that this is a human army. And the main argument for this is really twofold. First, when we come later to the sixth bowl judgment, which we'll see in a few months, we see at the Euphrates River. The Euphrates River dries up, and that's where the nations will gather ultimately to come into the land of Israel for the battle campaign of Armageddon. There's also, the second argument, a connection with Daniel chapter 11, verse 44, another passage describing a large invasion from the east and from the north during the end times. Now, whether it's a demonic army or a human army, this is now the second major attack on the human race here in Revelation chapter 9. Now, we can't be certain of the details, but the picture remains clear. As the tribulation continues, the judgment gets worse and worse. And again, this seems like make-believe. It's not. So just take a moment and imagine what this will be like for those earth dwellers. Over half the world's population killed. Many people will survive. So what will happen to those who live through this? How will they respond to these judgments? Surely these people will put their faith in Jesus, right? Wrong. And that is the most frightening thing in this chapter. Look at verse 20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they, notice, did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. Despite the clear evidence right in front of them of God's right to judge the world, their hearts are not changed. They do not repent, we're told in verse 20. They do not repent, we're told in verse 21. I love how Eugene Peterson in the Message paraphrase puts this. He says, the remaining men and women who weren't killed went on their merry way, didn't change their way of life, didn't quit worshiping demons, didn't quit centering their lives around lumps of gold and silver and brass, hunks of stone and wood that couldn't see or hear or move. There wasn't a sign of a change of heart. They plunged right on in their murderous, occult, promiscuous, and thieving ways. Again, this is the most terrifying part of this chapter. The terrifying, horrifying callousness of the sinful human heart. I want to again invite you to let this entire scene sink into your mind and your heart. This is absolutely nightmarish. But we see the grace of God. Throughout the 7-year period of tribulation, God progressively brings about his judgment step by step, measure by measure, moment by moment. God's wrath is poured out, and along the way, he gives people the opportunity to trust in him. And listen, right now, we're not in the tribulation, praise God, but God's patience is still on full display. God's still offering to people the opportunity to put their faith in Jesus. His forgiveness is available today. The good news of the gospel is that although you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins, God has made us alive together in Christ. The good news is that Jesus died on the cross in your place, in my place. He took upon himself the wrath of God that you and I deserve. And he offers to anybody here in this room, watching online, the forgiveness of sins. You're not saved by anything you do. You're not saved by walking down an aisle or saying a prayer or promising to do more good than bad or getting baptized. None of those things save you. Jesus saves you. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And if you've not put your faith in Jesus, it's not too late. Today's the day of salvation. And I'm begging you to put your faith in him. So this is Revelation 9, the trumpets of terror. You might be thinking, wait, I thought there were 7 trumpet judgments and 3 woes, and you are correct, but to see that, you'll have to wait several more weeks. Next week, we begin another interlude, another pause in the chronological story. Today in Revelation 9, we've seen this locust-like demonic army torturing people, and then we've seen this army of 200 million killers. This is what nightmares are made of, like opossums in the backyard. But how do we apply a strange passage like this to our lives today? We're not in the tribulation. This stuff will all happen in the future. If you've trusted in Jesus, you'll be raptured out before any of this takes place. So how do we apply this passage to our life today? I have a few major thoughts for you, applicational ideas, as you look at number 3 on your outline. First, I am again reminded in the book of Revelation of the urgency in evangelism. The time for us to share Christ with our lost family members, friends, loved ones, coworkers is now. Dallas is a city with a strong Christian presence, praise the Lord, but we have a growing number of people who are not saved. And many people assume they'll have time later to get right with God. But Revelation 9 reminds us that severe judgment is coming, and it will be terrifying, nightmarish for those who are left behind. Right now, today, this church age is a window of grace. God is presently delaying that judgment so more people can be saved. So what can you and I do? Well, whether we work in corporate Dallas or maybe among our neighbors or fellow students at SMU, UTD, or any other school, my encouragement for you this morning is to share the gospel with those before it's too late. If you don't know how to share the gospel, I want to encourage you to sign up for our next evangelism training that TS will be leading. The time is now to share the good news of Jesus. The second applicational thought I have for you is to see that God is sovereignly in control over judgment. God is sovereignly in control over judgment. The judgments all in Revelation, but also here in Revelation 9, they seem overwhelming. But I want you to see that they're not random. They're not chaotic. They're purposeful. They're orchestrated. God even sets limits on what these demons can do and for how long. Even in the worst of these judgments, God is the one who's in control, and this should be an encouragement for you and I today, especially when the world seems chaotic around us. The third thought I have for you for application is that spiritual warfare is real. Spiritual warfare is real. These demonic forces will be released in the future, but spiritual warfare, I guarantee it, is happening today. I want you to look again at verses 20 and 21 for a moment. John says, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. We might think that we don't have idols here in Dallas, Texas, but I assure you we do. Dallas is a great place of opportunity and of influence, but it's also a place where materialism, consumerism, secularism, cultural Christianity can make spiritual complacency a very real threat for you and me. There's spiritual warfare happening all around us, things vying for our heart, for our affections, for our worship. And so be aware. Be on guard against these teachings, ideologies, and entertainments that subtly pull you away from the worship of the one true God. And that then leads me to my fourth and final applicational thought. I want to encourage you to live with holy repentance. Live with holy repentance. While we as believers will not experience these judgments, we should be reminded here that God is not to be taken lightly. Revelation 9 reminds us that God's holiness is a serious thing. He must judge sin. He must deal with it. And so this realization should move us to pursue holiness in our own lives. Listen, repentance is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's an invitation to confess our sins, to turn from them, forsake them, and to pursue Christ. This week as I was studying this passage, probably the singular thing that stood out to me the most is a contrast I saw between verses 6 and 20 and 21. Notice there in verse 6, in those days during the fifth trumpet, men will seek death but will not find it. They will long to die, but death flees from them. And then in verses 20 and 21, during the sixth trumpet, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent. Verse 21, they did not repent. It's amazing to me that the earth dwellers of this time would rather die than repent. They'd rather die than repent. What they don't realize is that these 5 months of torment, this 1,260 days of torture, is nothing compared to an eternity of separation from God. But they don't repent. Listen, for you and I, again, these judgments won't happen to us, but still the opportunity for us to repent, to confess our sins, is ever present today. We at times have grown too comfortable with the world's values, the types of things we see here in these verses. So there on the backside of your outline, your one thing for this week, you have a number of application questions, but your one thing for this week is to reflect on verses 20 and 21 specifically and ask the Lord to reveal the sins in your life that you need to confess, you need to repent. So here in Revelation 9, we see the nightmare of sin and its consequences. Maybe, like my wife, Hannah, you've encountered the nocturnal nightmare of an opossum in your backyard that stopped you dead in your tracks. Maybe you've had nightmares of ghastly creatures that awaken you in a cold sweat in the middle of the night, but praise God, this is temporary. It's just a nightmare. But at some point in the future of this fallen world, this nightmarish scenario of Revelation 9 will be devastatingly real and inescapable. People will not be able to awaken from that nightmare. And so as we close our service today, let's praise God that as Christians, we will not face these trumpets of torment because we've been redeemed by our Savior. Would you pray with me? Our Father, we come before you awed by the sobering truths here in Revelation 9. We're reminded of the severity of your judgment, the reality of spiritual warfare, and the urgency of sharing the gospel. Lord, we know that your judgments are just, and we praise you for your patience, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. Father, we grieve for our friends, our loved ones who remained hardened towards you, who refused to turn to Jesus. And so may we, as your people, be faithful to proclaim the gospel while there is still time. Give us boldness, O Lord, to share this truth with urgency and compassion, warning others of the wrath to come, pointing them to the grace that's found in Christ alone. And personally, Father, we thank you for the blessed hope that we have in Christ, that before your wrath is poured out, you will call your church home. What a comfort it is to know that we're not appointed to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so strengthen us to walk in holiness, to remain steadfast in our faith, to keep our eyes fixed on the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.